The first part is some information about mental health on a national basis and something of the prevalence of mental health issues across our community. Secondly, we're going to watch an excerpt of a video from Peter Schizzero in the series Emotionally Healthy Spirituality that we're doing, and I'll explain how that connects in. And then finally, a brief reflection on that psalm that was just read to us. So I wish to begin by acknowledging the tremendous work of the Black Dog Institute here in Australia and identify that most of the statistical information has been drawn from their sources. Mental illness is very common. In fact, one in five Australians aged 16 to 85 experience a mental illness in any year. And take a moment to look around and recognise that as a representative sample of our community, it's probable that one in five of us are experiencing mental and emotional ill health or have experienced it over the past 12 months. The most common mental illnesses are depressive disorder, anxiety disorder, and substance use disorder. And these three types of mental illnesses often occur in combination. So, for example, a person with an anxiety disorder could also develop depression, or a person with depression might misuse alcohol or drugs in an effort to self-medicate. Of the 20% of Australians with a mental illness in any one year, 11.5% have one disorder and 8.5% have two or more disorders. Almost half, and that's 45% of Australians, will experience a mental illness in their lifetime. The onset of mental illness is typically around mid to late adolescence, and Australian youth 18 to 24 years old have the highest prevalence of mental illness than any other age group. Data from the 2014 Mission Australia's Youth Survey showed that around one in five of young people aged 15 to 19 years met the criteria for a probable serious mental illness. And common mental illnesses in Australians, I mentioned anxiety, 14%, depression, 6%, and substance use disorders, approximately 5%. 54% of people with mental illness do not access any treatment. This is worsened by delayed treatment due to serious problems in detection and accurate diagnosis. And the proportion of people with mental illness accessing treatment is half that of people with physical disorders. That's to say that if 80% of people with a physical illness sought medical treatment, then it would be only 40% of those with a mental illness who would seek medical attention. Access to treatment is essential, as approximately 75% of people admitted to the public sector mental health inpatient services improve notably. And in particular, primary mental health care services are central in addressing signs of mental illness in children and young people with appropriate treatment, providing both immediate and long-term positive outcomes. One of the great difficulties that we face is the social stigma attached to mental illness. And this is one of the major reasons for having a day of focus on mental illness, that within our church family, we may be more aware of the prevalence of mental illness and consciously take steps to express appropriate love, care, and support for each other. Anxiety disorders and depression are amongst the most common mental health disorders in our young people. And this can include phobias, panic disorder, social anxiety, post-traumatic stress disorder, or obsessive-compulsive disorder. As with depression in adults, adolescent depression is often marked by the same overwhelming sadness, feelings of anger, melancholy. Unlike adults, however, teenage depression may include more irritability than sadness, as well as hostility. And teenagers experiencing depression may also be hypersensitive and complain of headaches, stomach aches. In addition to these signs, those suffering from depression experience feelings of worthlessness, loneliness, helplessness. They have problems concentrating, experience extreme fatigue or disinterest, may experience frequent crying, thoughts of suicide or preoccupation with death. It's estimated by Child Trends, which is an organisation in the US, that approximately 1 in 5 adolescents has a diagnosable mental health disorder. And these disorders can range from depression, anxiety, autism spectrum disorder, to personality and behavioural disorders. This is a time also when mental illnesses can be first recognised in a person. Typically, up to half of all substance abuse and mental health disorders have roots or can be identified before the age of 14. And the number climbs to 3/4 by the age of 24. Genetics and family situations do tend to have a role in adolescent mental health. Males tend to have behavioural and autism spectrum disorders, as well as attention deficit hyperactive disorder, while females are often prone to depression and eating disorders. People who are raised in families of abuse, be that sexual or physical, whose parents have lower levels of education, or whose parents also have mental health disorders, tend to be more predisposed to mental health conditions of their own. Eating disorders like bulimia nervosa, anorexia nervosa, or body dysmorphia can affect around 5% of young people and can lead to serious physical complications. These mental health problems are most common in girls and young women, perhaps due to the social pressures seemingly placed upon them by peers, the entertainment industry, and the impossible standards set by models in magazines. Signs of either disorder may include dramatic losses in weight, a thin or frail appearance, going to the bathroom right after eating, being continually unhappy with one's appearance, or fear of weight gain. One of the more common mental health conditions, ADHD, affects approximately 8.6% of adolescents aged 8 to 15. And the number gets slightly higher at 9% among teenagers who are 12 to 17 years old, marked by a shortened attention span, impulsiveness, hyperactivity and disorganisation. ADHD is becoming more and more prevalent. Young people with this disorder frequently become bored easily, fail to concentrate even for short periods of time, and can be disruptive. This problem may be evident in both the home and in school, but typically presents itself most often in school. Parents can be the first to identify this, as the child may not be fully cognizant of his or her own actions. When treated early, symptoms of ADHD can decrease by 50% into adulthood. In this digital age where access to the internet is so readily available, even in the palm of our hands for those of us who have smartphones, there has been a marked increase in addictive behaviours. Addiction to gambling, online gaming, pornography, social media apps. People of all ages becoming consumed by online interests, which leads to obsessive behaviour and results in addiction of one form or another. I'll speak briefly about suicide. Every day at least 6 Australians die from suicide, and a further 30 people will attempt to take their own life. While suicide accounts for only a relatively small proportion, that's 1.6% of all deaths in Australia, it does account for a greater proportion of deaths from all causes within specific age groups. For example, suicide is the leading cause of death for people aged 25 to 44. And it is the second leading cause of death for young people aged 15 to 24. They're very sobering statistics, aren't they? Australians are more likely to die by suicide than by skin cancer. Yet we know comparatively little about the processes that lead to suicide and how and when to effectively intervene. Men are at greatest risk of suicide, but least likely to seek help. In 2011, men accounted for over 3/4 of deaths from suicide, However, an estimated 72% of males don't seek help for mental disorders. Man, that's a challenge for us. Other groups that are at greatest risk include Indigenous Australians, who experience an overall rate of suicide more than double that of non-Indigenous Australians. The LGBTI community, who experience a rate of attempted suicide 4 times that of those identifying as straight. People in rural and remote areas, and children. Attempted suicide is also an important issue, with estimates that in Australia around 65,300 people a year attempt to take their own lives, the majority being women. It is recognised that the number of suicides and attempted suicides is likely to be underreported for a number of reasons, including the practical problems of determining a person's intentions, reporting problems, and the stigma around suicide and self-harm. Depression. Depression has high lifetime prevalence. 1 in 7 Australians will experience depression in their lifetime. And depression has the 3rd highest burden of all diseases in Australia, and also 3rd globally. Burden of disease refers to the total impact of a disease measured by financial cost, mortality, morbidity, and other indicators that it's often expressed as a number of years of life lost due to ill health, disability, or early death. In addition to that, depression is the number one cause of non-fatal disability in Australia at 23%. This means that on average, people with depression live with this disability for a higher number of years than people suffering from any other non-fatal disease, such as hearing loss and dementia. The World Health Organization estimates that depression will be the number one health concern in both the developed and developing nations by the year 2030. Bipolar 1 disorder is when the person experiences oscillating manic, extreme highs, and often with psychotic features, and depressive episodes. The severity and duration of these episodes are often severe and may result in hospitalisation. In contrast, bipolar 2 disorder is when the person experiences oscillating hypomanic, that's less severe highs, with no psychotic features, but still experiencing depressive episodes. Bipolar 1 disorder may be experienced by up to 1% of Australians over their lifetime, and there's no difference in gender. And the lifetime risk of bipolar 2 disorder is up to 5%, with rates higher in women. Early onset of bipolar disorder in childhood is rare, but the most common risk period is in mid to late adolescence. And as I was doing this research, the number of times that it came back to pointing to our young people being at most risk in their life stage for developing mental illness. Mood disorders. Mood disorders continue to be more common amongst women than men, and rates of depression are slightly higher in women, with depression affecting 1 in 6 compared to 1 in 10 of men experiencing depression in their lifetime. And I'm one of those who have experienced depression over the course of my life, having mild and medium experiences of depression at periods that have lasted up to a month at a time. So I know that sense of struggle and the darkness of that place that depression brings. And to our young mums, perinatal depression data from the 2010 Australian National Infant Feeding Survey showed that 1 in 5 mothers of children aged 24 months or less had been diagnosed with depression. More than half of these mothers reported that their diagnosed depression was perinatal. That is, the depression was diagnosed from pregnancy until the child's first birthday. Further, of all the cases of diagnosed depression, just over 1 in 5 were diagnosed for the first time during the perinatal period of the infant. The majority of mothers suffering from perinatal depression sought treatment from their GP and support from family and friends. And so here is the key for us. The reality is that we all have, to varying degrees, a genetic predisposition for experiencing mental and emotional ill health. The circumstances of our lives are primary determinants in the incidence and the severity of any mental illness that we may experience. Our support networks and medical care are major factors in determining our capacity to cope with mental illness, to develop strategies to manage our well-being, to experience hope and healing. Therefore, as a loving, caring and prayerful Christian community, let us be inspired and encouraged to lift each other up in prayer each day. And I'll speak more about that in just a moment. Peter Schizzero, in chapter 4 of his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, speaks about going through the wall. A life-changing experience, confronting difficulties and challenges in life that are transformative, that change who we are. It changes our perspective on who God is. It has the opportunity to deepen and strengthen our faith. And although Schizzero is speaking about spiritually hitting the wall in the context of what he's saying, I want you to look through the lens this morning of him speaking about emotional and mental health. Thanks very much, Kath.
Of the Christian life as a journey captures our experience of following Christ like few others. Because journeys involve movement and action, stops and starts, detours, delays, trips into the unknown. It also gives us the long view of the Christian life. Think about it. God called Abraham to leave his past in Ur at the age of 75 to go on a journey. God called Moses out of a burning bush to begin a new phase of his life at the age of 80 to go on a journey. God called the Israelites to leave Egypt and embark on a 40-year journey of personal transformation in the desert to the Promised Land. God called David to leave the comforts of his job as a shepherd, as a teenager, to fight Goliath and take a journey that would lead him to serve as King of Israel. Jesus called the 12 disciples to change their lives forever, leave their jobs to go on a journey with him. You're on a journey, and so am I. But it's a truth about the Christian life that at one point or another, you will hit a wall. By a wall, I'm referring to a season in your life when you will feel stuck. Consider the story of a woman named Agnes. From the time she was a young girl, Agnes believed, not just believed, she was on fire. She wanted to do great things for God. She said things such as she wanted to love Jesus as he'd never been loved before. Agnes had an undeniable calling. She wrote in her journal that my soul at present is in perfect peace and joy. She experienced a union with God that was so deep, so continual that for her it was a rapture, an ecstasy. She left her home. She became a missionary. She gave up everything. After a while, however, it seemed as if God had abandoned her. At least that's how it felt to her. She started writing different words in her journal, words like, where is my faith? And she asked, deep down, there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. Oh, God, how painful this unknown pain. I have no faith. She struggled to pray. She still worked. She still served. She still smiled, but she struggled at the wall. It didn't seem to move. This inner darkness continued on year after year. For nearly 50 years, God seemed absent. Such was the secret pain of Agnes, who is better known today as Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa wrote letters intended really only for her spiritual directors about the torment in her soul. But after her death, they were published. And these letters stunned people. Some prominent atheists said that Mother Teresa had lost her faith. Many said she struggled with clinical depression. But spiritually, she would hit a wall. But as we know today, God was doing a mighty work in and through her. And it was this wall that made her the great woman she is today. I meet many believers today who are also at a wall. Some have even dropped out. They often fail to see the larger picture of the transforming work of what God is seeking to do in them. That this wall is essential to their maturing in Christ and becoming the person God intends. And the disorientation, the pain of their present circumstances, it blinds them. But throughout church history, great men and women have written about the phases of this journey. to help us understand the larger map, the larger picture of what God is doing in our lives. In the critical journey, stages in the life of faith, the authors developed a model that included the essential place of the wall in our journeys. And the following is my adaptation of their work. I want you to note that each stage builds naturally upon the other. In the physical world, babies must grow into young children and then into teenagers who become adult men and women. In a similar way, spiritually, each stage builds on the ones that go before it. An important difference, however, is that we can stagnate very easily at a certain stage and choose not to move forward in our journeys with Christ. We can refuse to trust God into this unknown, mysterious place. So let's take a look at the stages. So stage one, you'll notice, it's called life-changing awareness of God. This stage, whether in childhood or adulthood, is the beginning of our journey with Christ as we become aware of His reality. We realize our need for mercy and begin our relationship with Him. Stage two is discipleship. This stage is characterized by learning about God and what it means to be a follower of Christ. We become part of a Christian community and we begin to get rooted in the disciplines of the faith. Stage three is the active life. This is described as the doing stage. We get involved, we actively work for God, we serve Him and His people. We take responsibility, we bring our unique talents and gifts to serve Christ in the world. Stage four is the wall and the journey inward. Notice that the wall and the inward journey are closely related. The wall drives us into an inward journey. In some cases, people feel compelled to this journey that eventually leads them to the wall. Other times, it's the wall that leads them to the inward journey. It's rightly been said that 85% of evangelicals do not get through the wall. Our image of God often does not allow for such a difficult experience. But if we get through it, we end up in stage five, which is called the journey outward. Having passed through the crises of faith and the intense inner journey work necessary to go through the wall, we begin once again to move outward to do for God. We may do some of the same active external things we did before, like give leadership or initiate acts of mercy toward other people. The difference is now that we're giving out of a grounded new center in ourselves with God. And then stage six is transformed by love. That's really God's goal in the language of John Wesley, is that we might be made perfect in love, that Christ's love becomes our love, both towards God and other people. We realize that love truly is the beginning and it's the end. And by this stage, the perfect love of God has driven out all fear. We're free. And the whole of our spiritual lives is finally about surrender and obedience to God's perfect will. For most of us, the wall appears through a crisis that turns our world upside down. It comes perhaps through a divorce or a job loss, the death of a close friend or family member, a cancer diagnosis, a disillusioning church experience. The wall might come through a betrayal or a shattered dream or a wayward child or a car accident or an inability to get pregnant or a deep desire to marry that remains unfulfilled or a dryness or loss of joy in our relationship with God. We question ourselves, we question God, we question the church, and we discover that for the first time our faith doesn't appear to work. We have more questions than answers at the very foundation of our lives, and it feels like our faith is on the line. We don't know where God is, we don't know what He's doing, we don't know where He's going, how He's getting us there, or when this will ever be over. I've experienced at least five or six major walls in my life, each of which changed me forever. Let me just share two. The first was in 1994 when we had a split in one of the congregations in Spanish that we had established. I felt betrayed. I was outraged. My faith was shaken. Everything in me wanted to quit Christianity. That was the beginning of this whole expanded view of God and Scripture that we call emotionally healthy spirituality today. The second was in 1996 when my marriage with Jerry hit a wall. Our marriage was in deep trouble. We were great friends, but God met both of us out of that deep season of pain. And out of that help that we eventually got and went after, we have a marriage today that's so far beyond any of our dreams. We made a decision to live out of the joy and overflow of our marriage. And equipping and training people to have marriages that taste and point to heaven is actually the greatest joy of our lives. And it comes out of the fact that we didn't have it in our early years. And so on a certain level, it's correct to say that walls come to us in various ways throughout our lifetimes. It's not simply a one-time event that we pass through and get beyond. It appears to be something that we return to as part of our ongoing relationship with God. We see this, for example, in Abraham. He's waiting at the wall for 25 years for his first child with his wife Sarah to be born. He hits another wall when he has to let go of his eldest child, Ishmael. 10 to 13 years later, God leads him again to another wall, the sacrificing of his son that he loves, Isaac, on an altar. So regardless of how we get there, every follower of Jesus at some point will confront the wall. The best way to understand the dynamics of the wall is to examine the classic work of John of the Cross. In his famous book, The Dark Night of the Soul, it was written 500 years ago. I mean, he describes the journey in three phases, beginners, progressives, and perfect. But to move out of being a beginner stage, he says, it requires receiving the gift of God that comes through the dark night, or I'm calling it here, the wall. He says this is the ordinary way that we grow in Christ. And a failure to understand this is one of the major reasons many people start out on the journey but do not finish. So how do we know we're in a dark night, as he calls it? Well, our good feelings of God's presence evaporate. We feel the door of heaven perhaps has been shut as we pray. There's a sense of darkness or helplessness, weariness, a sense of failure and defeat and dryness and emptiness kind of descends on us. The Christian disciplines or the way that we've lived it out, the Christian life up to now, they don't really work any longer. We really can't see what God's doing, and there's little visible fruit externally in our lives. This actually is God's way, he writes, about of rewiring and purging our affections, our passions, as he calls it. He does this so that we might delight in God's love and enter into a rich, fuller communion with him. See, God wants to communicate to us his true sweetness and love. He longs for us that we might know his true peace and rest. But to get there, however, false layers and unhealthy attachments inside of us must be burned away. Only then will we actually be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. Only then will we actually surrender to his will and his love and not our own. At the wall, we learn that true faith is trusting God even when we don't feel him. You may hate walls. We may hate walls, but they are God's gift to us. So let me just close with two thoughts here. First is there is a difference between walls and trials. The trials we encounter each day are not the wall or the dark night of the soul. Trials are traffic jams, annoying bosses, delayed airplane departures, car breakdowns, fever, barking dogs in the middle of the night. James considers them in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, he writes, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's trials. Walls are David fleeing a jealous king for 13 years in the desert for his life. Walls are 11 disciples at the crucifixion who are confused and disoriented and wondering if they've wasted their whole lives. Walls are Job losing his 10 children, his health, and his possessions in a day. But secondly, it can be difficult to discern precisely when we began the journey through the wall and when we might actually be on the other side of the wall. Ultimately, God is the one who moves us through the wall. And with that comes mystery. There's a lot we do not understand about the ways of God. His ways are not our ways. Yet there are rich treasures at that wall. Our image and understanding of God is dramatically transformed. We often have God in a very small box. The wall blows that box open. We begin to see God for who he really is, sovereign, mighty, loving, good. Our work at that wall is to stay with God, to persevere, to faithfully wait on him, to stick with him, even when everything in us wants to quit and run. Why? For he's good and his love endures forever. Failure to understand and surrender to God's working in us at the wall often results, if not always results, in long-term pain and confusion. I know many people who have been through great sufferings and hit massive walls. Yet the walls did not change them. They only bounced off them. They returned to a similar but different wall later. Yet receiving the gift of God at the wall that comes to each of us transforms our lives forever in ways that we never dreamed. So enjoy.
Some of us may very well experience mental illness as going through the wall. It's a time of searching, of asking God, where are you in the midst of the darkness and the pain, the anguish? For some of us, the wall may be a short time. And for others of us, this wall of mental illness may be a long journey of struggle. But I want to say to you this morning that in the midst of that sense of being abandoned by God, to be reassured, to know that God has not left you. God has not departed from you, but is with you, sharing the pain and the struggle of that journey. which draws me to Psalm 102. And as I reflected on this psalm, it just phrases jumped out of someone who, well, in the context of the psalm being written here, was speaking about exile, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and being apart from those sacred places, but so easily can be understood in the context of experiencing mental illness. In the New International Version, the psalm is preceded by these words, a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. And it begins, and you might care to open up to Psalm 102 as we briefly go through this. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Don't give up crying out to God. God is hearing and God is responding. Even though it may not feel that way, God is at work. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. Sometimes, as we wait upon God, it seems like an eternity for God to speak into the situation of our lives. For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. And for those of us who have experienced anxiety, depression, we may well know that experience of our appetite just departing from us. We no longer feel a physical hunger. And for others of us, it is quite the reverse of that, that we indulge in excess food and other things that we think may fill that void or bring comfort. For some it's alcohol, for some it's drugs. In my distress I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake, I have become like a bird alone on a roof. And for those of us who have known that inability to get to sleep at night or to stay asleep, and awakening during the night and being unable to resettle, and all of the thoughts that tumble through our minds, and the voices that we hear that tell us that we are worthless, that tell us that we are hopeless, that tell us that we're not going to achieve anything of what we might hope to achieve. The sense of isolation, loneliness, and the debilitation of what feels like chains which bind us up and disempower us. It's one of the aspects of mental illness, I think, that people find just so real and difficult to cope with, is feeling disempowered, unable to climb out of that black hole of darkness. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. Thinking here not as physical enemies, but as I mentioned before, those destructive voices, that self-talk that demeans, that is self-critical, that speaks about the helpless and hopelessness of our situation. For in contrast, God speaks words of hope. God speaks life and love into our lives. And here is the good news, that later in the psalm, we get to verse 16. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. The psalmist knows that God will come and bring about the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, will bring the exiles back into the freedom of living in their sacred place again. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. There is yet hope for each and every one of us, and that our testimony of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's healing would become evident in our own lives as we share the story of going through the wall. How God met us. How God even now is meeting us in the darkest of moments, in the most despairing of times. At this point, I simply wish to acknowledge the incredible work of Lifeline and the 24-hour counselling service that's provided, open to everyone who needs assistance. And the work of Beyond Blue, and as I mentioned earlier, Black Dog Institute. The amazing work of local GPs, our own doctor, who we would have the opportunity to speak to about the challenges and difficulties that we're facing. Those who are trained as psychiatrists and psychologists who offer counselling and assistance in the very real and practical way. And let us not discount the healing power of each and every one of us in relationship to each other. For the first step for us in bringing a sense of hope and restoration to each other experiencing mental illness is to listen, to take the time to listen, and to seek to understand what the other is going through, to offer love and care, to provide practical support. Doing those seemingly simple things that, at least for the time being, are beyond the capacity of the one for whom you're caring. And above and below and all around, that we would surround with prayer our incarnational ministry with one another. That we would pray for each other. And that in knowing, having shared with one another of the personal struggles that we may be experiencing in terms of our lack of well-being emotionally, mentally, that we would take the time to pray with and for each other. So today is about being raising awareness and trying to destigmatise mental illness, recognising how prevalent it is, and that those who may be sitting around us, even in this moment or over the period of the last 12 months, having had to face the struggles and difficulties of emotional ill health, that we would seek to be there for each other. And that being there for others is not confined to the four walls of this building, but to be there for those beyond the worshipping community, to draw alongside those within our wider community who just need someone who cares and loves and who can minister the loving grace of God for them. In the name of Christ. Amen.